Folks, if you have your Bible with you this evening, could you turn to 2 Samuel, and we'll begin reading at chapter 22. So that's 2 Samuel, and we'll start reading at the verse 1 of chapter 22. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. In the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and my refuge. My Saviour, thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be safe from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, and the sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. And we'll finish God's word there at verse 7. Folks, firstly, could I thank Pastor Trevor and the oversight of this church for extending this very kind and warm invitation for me to come along here this evening and to share my testimony of God's saving grace, his protection, his providence in my life through a very difficult start. I have to commend you here tonight in your singing. I just felt as if I was at home in Refrain Laylam Church here. So that was great singing. It's great to hear the old hymns being sung, hymns and songs of glory. Folks, I'm going to start my testimony. I always say that I be open and I be very transparent about all aspects of my life. And I share my story in the way they do. I don't share to be sensationalist in any way. That's not why I do it. But I do go into the details of the story. And I don't stand here tonight pretending to have any monopoly on grief, because, folks, we all come through those difficult, those trials and tribulations. What I have encountered, I'm sure many people have lost within this congregation. The only difference in you and I this evening is that I'm standing up here and you're down there. Folks, I, as Trevor introduced, I live in Rathfrieland. I've worked in Rathfrieland High School now for 29 years. I started when I was 17. I'm also a part-time firefighter based in Rathfrieland. I fulfilled that role for about 14 years. We as a family worship in Rathfrieland Elam Church. I'm happily married to Julie, and I have two daughters. Ellie is 19 and Katie is 15, all of which have professed their faith in the Saviour. Indeed, Ellie's not too far away tonight. She's now studying, a first year student at university in Jordanstown. So I was on the phone to her, and I let on, I was sitting outside, and the first word she said to me was, Daddy, my room's a mess. So she always told us, I keep my room tidy, but she thought I was outside the night when I was ringing around in the car park. So it's just home from home in that respect. Folks, I was brought up in the rural townland of Laganani, situated at the foot of Slieve Croob in the Dromara Hills. It's probably fair to say one of the most rural and isolated parts of Northern Ireland, a world away from Abbot's Cross. I was an only child. I lived in a small one-bedroom cottage, along with my parents, as I thought in life was normal enough to me. My abiding memory of childhood was one of loneliness and isolation due to the rural area in which we lived. Indeed, the nearest primary school, the primary school which I attended, there was only 14 pupils in the entire school. So there wasn't even an opportunity of having a football team. It was quite a remote part of the world. And but I have to say, life was good, albeit the loneliness, and life seemed normal. That was until I was 9 years old. And I can remember that morning vividly. I was off school as a result of a heavy snowfall, which was frequently the case in that part of the world, and I had a bad cold. I was awakened by what I can only describe as my mother being violently sick. I got up and I asked her, was she okay? And she assured me she was fine. But I knew there was something badly wrong, because I'd never seen this woman sick before. But several times that day she asked me the question, would I miss her if anything ever happened to her? So I gave the usual answers, a 9-year-old child would, and I paid no more attention to the question. We both sat down that evening about 4 o'clock, just at the edge of dark, waiting for my father to come home. Sitting watching TV, and I heard a wee groan. She was sitting in the chair sitting beside me, and her head slumped forward, and she died in the chair sitting beside me. I started to sob and cry. I didn't know what else to do because we had no phone. I was too scared to stay inside the house with her, and I immediately just ran out of the house. We lived in a very steep hill, and on that occasion there was heavy snow on the road. I remember trying to run down the part of the road where the tire tracks had compressed the snow, and I remember just falling. I wasn't going nowhere. I just kept falling, sliding on the snow. I got back up and I tried to make my way down the middle part of the road, but my wee legs were just getting bogged down in the snow. I knew that I was going nowhere, so I just stood on that hill and I sobbed and I cried, still too scared to go back inside the house, hoping someone would come to my aid. About 10 to 15 minutes later, what seemed like an eternity to me, I could view a Land Rover coming over the brow of the hill. It was a neighbour man and his son. They found me in a very distressed and shivering state. They took me into the house to the comfort and waited for my father to come home, while my mother, as I thought, was sitting dead on the chair. Remember my father pulling the car up, he had made it home, and he came through the door, and it was quite a shock to him what he had encountered. The neighbour man and his son left, and it was only my father and I in the living room with my mother, as I thought. I remember my father comforting me, and he got down on one knee in front of me. He says, Sammy, he says, I have something to tell you. He says, this woman sitting here, he says, is not your mother. She's your grandmother. I always knew that something didn't add up, because this woman was 75. My father was 49 and I was 9 years old. But you had to get into the mindset of a very naive country child. That's what I was told, and that's what I was led to believe, and that was the pretense that was kept up within the community. I called her mummy, and everybody referred to her as my mummy, even the principal of the school. That was the way it was. My father then proceeded to tell me that my mother was still living. My real mother was still living. And she only lived 7 miles from our home. Her and him were still together as a couple, and that they went out as a couple every Saturday night. They were still married, but my father lived with his mother, and my mother lived with her mother and her brother. So I found out then I had a grandmother and an uncle. My father then told me my mother was now going to come home and live with us. Folks, it was a lot to take in a short space of time. And I remember that night sitting in the wake house and all these people coming to the house to pay their respects. And I remember just sitting in the chair as a 9-year-old trying to make sense of what new woman, new mum and all this. And I could hear two women sitting beside me, and I heard one saying to the other, yes, Billy's wife Eva is coming up tonight. That was my mother's name. It suddenly dawned on me, you know what, everybody must know this story. Because I thought it was just what my father told me. It was just our little secret. I realised that everybody must know. It was quite surreal. I remember my grandmother then was buried on the Sunday. And in those days, you know, went back to the house of the deceased in the country areas for tea. That wasn't possible because the snow was coming. And we had to get home quickly. I remember the first image I had of my mother was when she got into the car to come home with us with her wee bag. And that was the first image that I have of my mother. I remember sitting around the wee Doric stove that night, and the power had went out. The three of us and the glow of the fire. And I have to say, it was something else. This new woman in my life, I had to make adjustments. It was just so much going on in my mind as a child. I have to say, her and I got on extremely well. Right away we bonded, and she's made plans for that. We had missed up for lost time to make up for lost time. To give some degree of explanation of how that situation evolved was that from my mother and my father got together from the outset, it was plagued with problems because the grandmothers on both sides did not approve of the relationship. And my mother had postnatal depression, a condition that probably wasn't recognised in those days the same to the same extent that it is now. And it was a case, maybe my grandmother and my father's side was pull yourself together, woman, if she had no sympathy for her. So after several disputes and rows, my mother left because my father had brought her home and it was only a one-bedroom cottage and that wasn't going to work. My mother left and took me with her. My father went down one day and he found me in a distressed state and he lifted me and he brought me home. And he and his mother, my grandmother, reared me as their own. And from that, my mother had no contact with me as a child until this point when I was a nine-year-old child. Folks, I have to say, my outlook in life greatly changed after my grandmother's death because now I was plagued with anxiety and anxieties and insecurities and fears that I never had experienced before. In that when I felt sick or my mother had complained of feeling sick or my father, I thought some of us were going to die because that's just how I reacted to what happened to my grandmother. I tried to fight it. It was difficult. I should have maybe spoke, I should have seen a child counsellor, but I tried to deal with it in my own way. I remember a night going into my daddy one night and saying, "Daddy, I think something bad's going to happen to us." But he reassured me, he comforted me, but I was still plagued. About 4 months later, I was still 9 years old, and I can remember it was Easter Monday in Rathfrieland. My father was parading that day and my mother was with me, and that day she complained of feeling unwell. As the week progressed, her situation deteriorated and I was troubled. I have to say I was greatly troubled, although I think I was sheltered from the extent of how she was feeling. The Thursday night came, she'd been to the doctor, she'd come home, and was to say it was a small one bedroom cottage. We all went to bed and I remember just lying, my bed was on the right, my mother and father's bed was on the left, a door in between. My father had fallen asleep, but I just kept watching because I was troubled. I was annoyed why my mother, what was wrong. I couldn't sleep. I noticed her then lift a wee torch with no bedside light. I noticed her lifting a wee basin as if she was going to be sick. I noticed that wee torch then falling out of her hand. It was a darkened room and was reflecting up into her face. She looked as if she was unconscious. I shouted over at Mummy, "Are you okay?" And she didn't respond at all. I was lying there petrified. I didn't know where to wake my daddy. I didn't know where was my imagination. But she still did not respond to anything I said to her. I shouted across. I shouted, "Daddy, please get up quick. I think there's something wrong with my mummy." Daddy got up and he says, "Sammy," he says, "your mum's not well." She wasn't responding to him. So he says, "Would you stay with her while I go for help?" Because we still had no phone. But I was too scared to stay in that house on my own for him to make the half-mile journey by car. I said, "Daddy, please, can I go?" I was not prepared or equipped because all I had at my disposal was my grifter bicycle. I remember going round to the barn, getting my bicycle and setting off that night. Folks, I had no lights in the bicycle. I didn't know how I was going to get there, but I knew the situation was dire. My mum needed help and she needed it urgently. I remember setting off down the road and eventually I made it to the nearest neighbour's house. The alarm was raised. The emergency services came and they took my mum to hospital. I remember outside in a relative's car, the Leggan Valley Hospital, and lying in the back seat. The sweet nurse came out the doors and came over to the relative and he wound a windy down. And she says, "I'm sorry to inform you," she says, "that Mrs. Heenan has just died. My mother died of a brain hemorrhage. She is only 43 years old." The nurse did not know that I was lying in the back seat and I immediately popped up and I'd heard the news and I started to cry and I was frantic with grief. And I remember my words were, "I'd lost another mummy," because that's just how I reacted from my first experience to my second. My dad came out and he comforted me. There's nothing more could be done because if my mother had survived, she'd probably been in a vegetative state. Such was the extent of the bleed on the brain. I was taken home, comforted, and through the motions, and of course my grandmother on my mother's side and her brother had a part to play in my life at that time. I was distraught. My mother was buried and I started to set off in life again on another journey along with my father. He was all that I had in life now. He was my rock. He was my inspiration. He cooked, he cleaned, he'd done all the chores that previously my grandmother and mother would have done. He stepped up to the level that was required. He had to continue working and looking after myself. There wasn't no childcare facilities in those days. I came home 9 years old, and you had to fend for yourself. That was okay because I had to grow up, do a lot of growing up very, very quickly. But folks, now I was really troubled about the relationship between my father and I. What would happen to me if something happened to my daddy? I just could not sleep in the bed on my own, and I had to sleep with him. And there was nights that I would woke up in the middle of the night just to check, was he still breathing, to get that contentment and assurance, and I would have drifted back to sleep. I remember nights up in that part of the world which was so frequent, if there was snow, you were snowed in, the lights were out, and sitting round the Doric stove and looking out over the countryside and not a light, and thinking, if something happened to my daddy tonight, what would I do? That was the process of thoughts that I was going through as a 9-year-old, as a 10-year-old, and as an 11-year-old. We had a great relationship, very solid, very sound, very good. And all I wanted to do, my daddy was a drummer in the local accordion band, and that's all I wanted to do. Everything he done, I wanted to do. And I can remember the 12th of July 1982, and there was I was a wee boy named Reddy, and him and I were standing in this wee country accordion band at the hall waiting to parade, and it was one of the happiest moments that I can reflect on now with my father and I. Throughout those 3 years, from 81 to 85, I became very aware of the troubles developing around us. I was coming of an age of understanding. My father had told me things about what was going on. I could sense the community. I could sense the tension, even as a child. I could hear my grandmother or my mother and different ones speaking at different times. I remember coming home on the 12th of July 1984 with my father to find all the orange lilies around our home ripped out and pushed through the letterbox of the front door. The troubles, folks, I can remember the time of the hunger strike campaign, the tensions were in the community because the area in which we live would have been a predominantly nationalist area. I remember the time of the maize escape, and there was a feeling up around our neck of the woods that these people were going to make their way to the mountain because they'd been sympathetic houses. So then they could have got there, they could have been ferried across the border for a safe haven. That was life in Northern Ireland for so many people, and even people around this part of Belfast. You all experienced it. We know what we went through, and we're very aware of it at that time. I had started Castlewellan High School when I was 11 years old, and I had got through the first year, and I have to say my confidence was starting to come back again. You know, when you go to a new school, you meet new friends. I was going from a school of 14 pupils to a school of 230, and I thought it was massive, but it was still a small school. But it was very homely, very friendly, teachers were very good, and I was enjoying it. That was until the 3rd of May 1985. I was now 12 years old. I remember that morning about 7 o'clock, I can remember the sun shining through the window. My daddy coming down into the bedroom, he says, "Sammy, you lie on this morning," he says, "because I'm going out to feed the hens." When I say hens, with half a dozen wee hens, just used for eggs. I must have drifted back to sleep, and I was awakened by what I can only describe as a painful, piercing yell and a gunshot. I thought, I immediately woke up, thought, my father out shooting crows. That's the first thing came into my head. But I looked in the corner of the room, and his two legally held firearms just stacked up against the wall. He had them out. I discounted that theory. I got out of bed and I crawled across the bed, and I just sat with my chin in my hands looking out the window, or up the morning dew of the inside of the window to see out. And I listened intently, and I could hear my daddy's car start up. And I listened to the car coming down the street, and as I just stared out, there was a man reversing away in my daddy's car, a man that I did not know. And he had a wee tea cosy cap, he had a duffel coat, he was looking over his right shoulder, I was looking straight at him. But he didn't see me in his haste to make his getaway. It was an Austin Allegro car, which my daddy drove at that time. I watched that car drive down the road at speed, and I watched it drive across another road until it was out of sight. At this point, I could feel a real sickness, a real fear, on an ease coming over me that there's something badly wrong here. I remember going out the door of the house shouting for my daddy over and over again, hoping he'd come and give me an explanation to what I had just heard. I said that I walked over onto the top yard and I noticed a wee jug lying smashed. When I went to the jug, I noticed a pool of blood around the jug. I followed the trail of blood around the side of the barn. And that image that I encountered that morning is something I will never, ever forget. It's etched in my mind forever, that my daddy lying murdered in front of me. I started to sob and cry because I didn't know what else to do. I was standing in isolation in the middle of the country. I frantically tried to get the keys of the barn, couldn't find them to get my grifter bicycle out to cycle the half-mile journey. I had a phone, only had the phone installed a week, but I had forgot about the phone. And I just set off running that morning. I was hoping a car would come to my aid, and my asthma started to play up as I ran down the hill and I tried to get up the other hill. But the roads were quiet. There was nobody coming. I remember over the other hill, and I got to eventually got to the neighbours in a very distressed state. They've come, took me in, comforted me, phoned emergency services, took me back up to the house. But by this stage, my father was dead. And folks, everybody started to arrive at the house shortly after that. After which I was taken in, I was comforted. Our minister came. It was just a sea of people. I knew the situation that I had to get a grip of myself, and I had the police come in with books and books of suspects for me to identify because I had seen this individual out the window. I tried my best to pick the person out, but there was no one that I could see in those books. And then I had to get the photo fit, and I had to try and pick eyes and cheeks and mouth, try to build a picture of who this person was so we could put it onto the news in the hope and the expectation that we would appeal would know who this person was. I can remember the hearse pulling into the street, and folks, it was quite surreal. I just sat there and I was looking out the window, and I can remember them carrying my father's remains in the coffin to the hearse. I shouldn't have seen it, but people were doing all the things at that point, and I just started to cry and sob. If you go tonight, when you go home, type in the murder of William Heenan on YouTube. And it'll show a news bulletin from that morning, and it'll give you an appreciation how rugged and how rural that part of the world was with the wee cottage. And you'll see the hearse that I'm referring about in the footage. The Southdown command of the Provisional IRA claimed my father's murder 1 week later, stating that my father was an RUC reservist. My father had no connection with the security forces, albeit his membership of the Ulster Special Constabulary B Specials some 15 years previous. It said that he was seen regularly at roadblocks, and local people were incredulous to deny his involvement. I later found out that the gunman was dropped off at our home. He hid in an outside toilet. His accomplice drove their car onto Drumcura Forest Park and waited there. As my father came up to the top street, he had a habit of looking out over the Mourne Mountains because we had this fantastic view of the Mourne Mountains. It was a sunny morning, that was his habit. And the gunman walked up behind him. He forced him to his knees and he shot him twice in the top of the head at point blank range before dragging his body away to concealment at the side of the barn. There were many unique aspects to my father's murder that was alluded to by the historical inquiries team, which when I received the report. In that, terrorists in Northern Ireland very seldom leave their getaway to chance. So how was that gunman that morning so sure, in the middle of nowhere, of securing my father's car keys to make their escape in his car? His car keys could have been anywhere in the house. They could have been in his pocket. They could have been anywhere. But that gunman was confident and he was sure. The gun that was used to murder my father had never been used before in the history of the Troubles and has never been used since. It was a really old weapon and the ammunition was not compatible. They had to make homemade ammunition. Small shotgun cartridge, lead shot taken out, improvised to suit the gun. There was no intelligence came in before the murder could have prevented the murder, but sadly, in the HAT report, it stated that two prominent Republican activists from the nearby town of Castlewell were identified at someone's house in our locality, which the HAT report did not define locality. But someone new, local, was involved or compliant in the setting up of my father. Folks, my father's funeral happened on the Sunday. There was outpouring of grief. Revulsion was generated due to the savagery of his murder. I remember the community focus that was upon me as a child, and it was a very dark day in my life. But folks, I was left then with nothing because, sadly, my grandmother and my uncle on my mother's side, after a dispute with my father, but 2 or 3 months after my mother's death, they never spoke to my father and I again. And that weekend, folks, never even came up to the house to see, was I okay? They never made a call. I was reliant now upon 2 cousins I had. One lived in Castlewellan, one in Dromara. They were my father's cousins. And I opted for Castlewellan because that was the school in which I attended and I wanted to continue on my education. I had to make a decision, even as a young child, of what direction was I going to go down. Was I going to go down a road of revenge or retribution, or was I going to go down a road to try and make my parents proud of what I was and to give them no justification for the murder of my father? And I have to say, I was very aware of the community focus, and I was going to try not to step outside that. I went to live in Castlewellan, and I have to say, at times, folks, it was lonely as a child going into a new home because I had lost my home. I have to say, I still have that wee house today and the wee 12 acres of ground. It's still, I don't live there, but it's still very much part of me, part of my father and my link to him. I was always brought up faithfully to go to church. I have to say, to be honest, I could have took it, or I could have left church. We attended the local Church of Ireland. I was through Sunday school, and I was confirmed. I remember as a child receiving a Child of Courage Award from Princess Diana, and as a wee boy, I hadn't even been to Belfast, found myself on a plane to America for respite to stay for 6 weeks with a family. At 15 years old, you know, sometimes you do slide into the ways of the world, and I was a big lad at that time, never really grew from that. It was really that height then type of thing, and I found myself being able to get into the Belmont nightclub in Bonbridge. And I remember sitting in the Belmont nightclub one night in Bonbridge, and I have to say, folks, I am not a sensationalist person. No way, that's not me. But that night, God spoke to me. When I say spoke to me, I mean I couldn't get the things of God out of my mind that night. I was troubled, just constantly thinking about God. And that was not the norm for me as a young boy. I left that nightclub that evening, and I never thought another thing about that. Another year progressed, and at 16, 17, all I wanted to do then was follow in my father's footsteps and join the Orange Institution, like so many people in the community at that time. I have to say tonight, folks, and I do say it, it's one of the things that I love. I'm very much proud to be an Orange man. It's what I am, it's what I've grew up. I love my culture, I love the pageantry, the music, the history, and it's part of the psyche of our community. And I have to say, folks, that it's something that affords me opportunities for outreach and evangelism. But little did I realise, me joining that organisation as a 16, the impact it was going to have, the spiritual impact that it was going to have upon my life. Because there was tradition in rural areas, you have Orange services. You meet up at an Orange hall, you meet up at a church, you pray to the church, you hear a minister, a pastor speak. And folks, at those services, the gospel message that was being faithfully preached and proclaimed started to have an impact upon my life. To the extent that I became troubled thinking, what's it all, what am I thinking? I'm wearing these colours and I'm praying, what's it all about? I started to think about the things that God was dealing in my life. I become under a very strong conviction of sin, but I tried to fight it. I tried to push it away. I was still in the ways of the world. I was still going to the discos. I was in the local pub pool team. But God has still his hold on me. And every so often I was drawn to a service, a mission. There was times it was so intense I just wanted to go to missions. And I went back to the world. That's 16, 17, 18 and 19. At the end of 19 years old, I started to lose that desire for that life. It didn't appeal to me any longer to go to the nightclubs. It didn't appeal to me to be in the pub pool team. I met Julie. Julie was only 15. I was 20. Julie was a Christian. We started to go to after church activities. My life started to change. Nights I couldn't sleep. I was tossing now and I was turning, thinking about the things of God. In the stillness of the night, I was thinking about God. I was thinking about his offer of salvation to me. To one night I couldn't fight it any longer. And in the stillness of the night, in March 1983, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ and I accepted him as the Lord and Saviour of my life. Julie and I got married when I was 25 and she was 20. Our two daughters came along. And folks, I have to say it was the happiest period and the happiest moment of my life to get a family of my own back again. There was mistakes made in my life growing up. I harbour no grudges because what happened, happened, and it happened for a reason. All I could try and do was to be the best husband and father to my wife and to my children, to counteract the mistakes that were made, that I could show them all the love and care as a husband and a father. And I do take that extremely seriously. I remember then going through church, and at 37 years old, I was asked, would I share my testimony at a victim service? Could I be involved within the victim's community of violence? And it was one of those questions that night. I wish that lady, when she asked me, I wish she hadn't asked me that, because it was putting me under pressure to share my testimony. And I struggled because I didn't know where I'd be able to do it. I didn't know how I was going to put the story into words. I didn't know that I was emotionally strong enough to do it. But when I look back on my childhood, God was there for me. God brought me through those very dark and difficult days. He brought me through that valley. When I look at my children, I don't know how they would have coped going through that age. So God was there for me at that time. And I had to reward him. I had to give him the glory. And I had to share my testimony and tell people, others, of the saving power, the provision, the protection of Jesus Christ in my life. And then he can offer that to you as well. I don't stand before you tonight, folks, anything other than a sinner saved by the grace of God. I don't look for sympathy here tonight. That's not why I stand before you. I'm simply telling my story. And I know if I go out into different people here this evening, if I was to ask you, I am sure you have come through some very challenging times as well. Because that is life. That's what life can throw at us. If it's not bereavement, it's health, it's financial, for whatever it is. Folks, I forgive my parents for the mistakes that were made in my life. And people do ask me sometimes, can you forgive as a Christian man? Can you forgive those people who murdered your father? And I have to say tonight, folks, to be honest, and I'm being honest tonight, I do struggle with that. I am a very forgiving person by nature. I don't worry about trivial matters. That's my nature. But on that issue, I do struggle. It's like a scab in your arm and never gets the chance to heal. There's people constantly picking at them. When I watch the TV screens, I see people celebrating, glorifying, eulogizing the past. And folks, it's imperative for me, even as a Christian, to stand up and protect the memory and the integrity of all our loved ones who gave their all over 30 years to protect this country and ensure we have the peace, the freedom and the prosperity in which we enjoy today. I do stand up for what I believe in. I have to say that. I look back, folks, when you look back at Scripture, David stood up for what he believed in. David faced his giant. We're all facing our giants. David was could have been given armor, but David had faith in God and he defeated the giant. Our Lord stood for up against the money changers in the temple. He cast them out of the temple. He stood up for what he believed in. And no greater expression than that was what he gave his life on that middle tree at Calvary, the ultimate sacrifice for you and I. We look back, folks, we can look at more modern times. We can look at all the young men that went off from the streets around the city to defend our freedom and liberty against tyranny and oppression in Flanders Fields, which we've just commemorated on Sunday past. Young men who took a stand for what they believed in. We look more recent, we look at ushers, we look at what ushers faced, we look at the people who came against them. Ushers could have walked away. Asher's fought for a very important biblical belief in the sanctity of marriage. And they took it right to the Supreme Court, the highest court, and they were exonerated, which had implications for many people throughout the United Kingdom. They stood up for what they believed in, to protect the biblical message on marriage. And only a few weeks ago here, 20,000 people prayed at Stormont against repugnant and vile legislation that has now been introduced into Northern Ireland. Who would have thought we would have faced something that would which is basically the murder of the unborn child. It's right that we stand up for what we believe in. And I do stand up as a victim in the community, because there's so much hurt, folks, especially when you come out into the rural areas. And we asked ourselves this evening, because this is within the context of which I speak, why did so many bad things happen in this weak country of ours, where there's so much neighbourliness, there's so much hospitality, there's so much kindness? Why did so many bad things happen? Why, folks, did innocent Catholic men walking home from the city centre, why were they bundled into taxis, taken away, and the most extreme violence perpetrated against them? Why did a community right from Newry right to Londonderry felt under siege and under pressure in their own lands because of who they were? Why did neighbour turn against neighbour? We cannot appreciate what's going on in the world this evening, sitting here in the peacefulness and the comfort of this congregational church. So much wickedness, so much depravity. The Bible says in the last day perilous times will come. And we asked ourselves tonight, why did all those things happen? It doesn't take a genius to work that one out. The Bible is explicit. The Bible is clear. One word, and that word is sin. And behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin, folks, came in at the foundation of time and has corrupted society, corrupted the hearts of men and women ever since. But folks, we have a way out. And the Bible says there's much talk of peace. And peace will only ever come, real and lasting peace, and contempt will only come from the heart of trusting in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're here tonight, the question is, what are you going to do with the Saviour? Because he bore our sins and our iniquities. Folks, he gave his all for you and I. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He conquered death, and he conquered sin. We're still in the day of grace, and we're still in the day of opportunity. The invitation is still extended to each and every one of us. The challenge is still there, and what we must do for that peace within our lives. The Bible also says it's appointed on the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no in between. There's no halfway house. At the end, folks, of our days, it's heaven or it's hell. That's a very somber thought for us all this evening. Where will we spend eternity? My father went out that morning as a 51-year-old man. It was a Friday. He was looking forward to the weekend. Sure, we all love a Friday. The sun was shining. My father went out to that street. He did not think for one minute there was a terrorist lurking in the midst to take his life that morning. My mother was a 43-year-old woman. As she went to bed that night, she never thought that her feet were never going to touch the floor of our home again. Such is the fragility of life. We do not take a chance with our physical health. Why do we pay such disregard to our spiritual health? Folks, I could stand here tonight and I could say nice things and You know, we could speak about the love of God, and that's very important. But as well we speak about the love of God, we have to speak about the judgment of God, the consequences. And folks, the challenge is for you and I this evening. You're not here tonight by chance. You're here tonight by divine direction. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't know, any of us don't know what we're going to see home this evening. Folks, I have to say this evening, we have all our interests. And I have them. You heard me speak honestly tonight about what I love. I love my culture. I can speak to any one of you this evening. You'll love all. We all have our interests, our hobbies. Folks, many people love the church. I stand up for what I believe in within the victims' community. But folks, when we close our eyes in death and we draw our dying breath, much of that just pales into insignificance. And the real question is, what have we done with Jesus Christ in our life? I faced a difficult time as a child. God brought me through that. And no matter what you're facing this evening, honestly, He will stand closer than a brother. He will give you the protection. He will give you the comfort. He will give you reassurance. You will not be on your own, no matter what you are facing. And I trust tonight, folks, that we are all in time, because we do want to miss what the Savior is offering. And I trust tonight, each and every one here this evening will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accept Him as the Lord and Savior of your life. Thank you.
Well, folks, thank you, Sammy, for that very, very heart-searching testimony. And thank you for being so honest. We have brought some of these little booklets, Journey into Life. We already, as you know, last Friday, this community was ushered into tragedy with Kelly's death, known to some of you, many of you. A young woman, probably only in her late 30s, early 40s, ushered into eternity. Others that we know, you just don't know where you will be. You don't know what, you might be hale and hearty, but you may not be in control of the other person that's driving the car or the circumstances that will bring you into eternity. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Do speak with Sammy or myself. We'll be at the door on the way out, and we'll gladly give you one of these little booklets. Now, we're going to ask that band to come forward. We're going to sing our closing song, but let's just pray for a wee moment, please. Our Father, we thank you for, even in the midst of great tragedy and great distress, great difficulty, that God is able to save, He's able to keep, He's able to make known, Lord, to us His great eternal intentions. And so, God, we pray that those who have listened to Sammy's testimony, Lord, we feel a sense of remorse, of grief, and, Lord, so much tugging at our heartstrings. But, oh God, we pray that the spirit of conviction would also tug at our heartstrings. And, oh God, that we'll recognize that we're not here to stay, we're here to go. And we ask, Lord, tonight that even some dear soul who perhaps has just strayed, wandered in here, not sure or certain why they're here, dear God, we pray that they may realize the reason that they're here tonight is so that God could speak to their hearts and bring them into the fold and the family of God, and bring them to a land where they'll never grow old and where there's no more death. We ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.